Well, good evening. For one last time in this series, let's go ahead to Revelation, and we'll actually just start right in Revelation chapter 22 tonight, and we'll see the final invitation. We've seen all the different things throughout Revelation. We've seen warnings. We've seen encouragements here in a conclusion. But right as we finish, there is one final invitation that God gives. And so let's start by reading the verses. Reading verses 17 through 21, the last few verses of the book. Starting verse 17, says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And we've finally reached the end of Revelation. Thank you for being faithful and listening through it. I'm glad it wasn't 7 years of tribulation to get through it all. It only took us a little more than 2 years. But as we've gone through it, we've seen Christ revealed, Christ's character revealed. We've seen the actual revelation of Christ to the world in his second coming. We see Christ revealed throughout the book. We see different judgments. We see different prophecies revealed. And then here in the conclusion that had started back up in verse 6 all the way down here through verse 21, how do we respond? After all these things have been said, how do we respond? And up earlier in the chapter, we had seen some different warnings and some different encouragements, things that should be encouraging to us, but also if someone's not on the right track, warnings that we need to take heed of. But here we have one final warning in verses 18 and 19, but also one final invitation, the final word from God, the final thing that God says in this book, and being the last book of the Bible, the final thing God says in the Bible is, come, come. I've offered you my grace. I've provided all these things. You see all the warnings for unbelievers. You see all the encouragements for those who follow Christ. So come and receive the water of life freely. And so really, the final statement of Scripture speaks of God's grace. There's the actual invitation in verse 17, but then verses 20 and 21, especially verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Really, the final word is God's grace. God being gracious to us, things that we don't deserve. Right? And so we've seen the encouragements, we've seen the warnings, now we're invited to respond to them, and we respond to them by receiving God's free offer of grace. And so let's look at this invitation. We'll look at that one warning that's there as well. But if we look first at the invitation that you got a sneak peek of, because I think this was a slide that I'd accidentally left up there, the Bible concludes with a free invitation to all to come to Christ. And again, verse 17, just reading through it, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We've seen that idea of the water of life being offered and being offered freely. And we've seen the New Jerusalem, the encouragement of the New Jerusalem in the end of chapter 21, beginning of chapter 22. Well, now in the conclusion, there's an invitation, receive these things. Receive what God has offered. And so the Holy Spirit invites people to come. And let's turn over to John chapter 16. John 16. But the first one that is said to give this invitation is the Holy Spirit. One of the persons of the Trinity, God himself, is inviting people to come. And if we think about it, the New Testament describes the Holy Spirit's ministry to both believers and unbelievers. Different parts of the New Testament talk about what the Holy Spirit does. And we won't take the time to look at all these verses, but just quickly mentioning what some of them are, different things that the Holy Spirit does, and I put on the handout these things and the references, and actually I think a few extra references that talk about these. If you're interested, want to look them up later, look into it more, and this is not an exhaustive list. There's a lot of things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. But John 3, Titus 3 talk about regeneration, actually bringing spiritual life. At the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to the believer. Going along with that, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, the Holy Spirit seals the believer. He seals him until the day of Christ. He ensures his salvation. And Ephesians 1, the idea of the Holy Spirit being the earnest, the down payment, as the security that we will receive the full inheritance God promises believers. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells believers. A difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see the work of the Spirit at times coming on someone, at times empowering someone, helping someone for a time. But the Old Testament doesn't speak of a permanent indwelling. New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling all believers. The Holy Spirit sanctifies, 2 Corinthians 3. Those are some of the main spiritual things of basics of the Christian life, being saved, being secure, the Holy Spirit indwelling, changing us. But the Holy Spirit also comforts. He does help us. He does comfort us, as Christ calls him in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, John 15. There's a verse in John 16 as well that mentions this. The Holy Spirit being our comforter, giving us comfort when we need comfort. The Holy Spirit leads. He guides us. And the Holy Spirit strengthened us, empowers us. As we've gone through Revelation, we've often concluded and said, well, okay, these things are revealed about Christ or revealed about the future. How do we respond? And we've seen a lot of different applications, a lot of different ways that we can respond. What's important for us to remember as we aim to respond, as we aim to be faithful and follow Christ, well, it's really the Holy Spirit that strengthens us, that empowers us, that helps us be able to respond the way that we should. Right? And so kind of a quick list, but we see the Holy Spirit working many different ways in the life of the believer, but the Holy Spirit also works in unbelievers. Right? And John 16 is the main passage that talks about this. But John 16, 8 through 11, and when he, and it's speaking of the Holy Spirit's Upper Room Discourse, Christ is speaking of the Holy Spirit coming, what will he do? And in this section, he's talking about how he comforts, he leads and guides believers, but he will also convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so what does the Holy Spirit do with unbelievers? Well, he convicts. He convicts the world typically being a word, a phrase for unbelievers, is pointing to how he works and how he affects unbelievers, and he convicts them of three things. Of sin, well, what's the conviction of sin? What do they need to understand? Well, and they are sinners, and they don't believe in Christ. At this point, if they're an unbeliever, they don't believe in Christ. And so if they continue in that unbelief, continue in that rejection of Christ, they will face judgment. And so he convicts of sin. He convicts of righteousness. But the explanation of Christ, or the Holy Spirit convicting of righteousness, Christ says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you'll see me no longer. How is that an explanation of Christ the Holy Spirit convicting of righteousness? What does Christ returning to the Father have to do with righteousness? Well, if we think about the Gospels, we think about Christ's ministry. Christ is crucified. He dies, ultimately, in the big picture, for our sin. But what was actually going on then? Well, the religious leaders were accusing Christ of sin. They were accusing him that he had sinned, that he was breaking the law, even though it was more, they were concerned more about their traditions. They accused him of blaspheming against God because he made himself equal to God, but he was speaking the truth. Jesus is God. Well, to those unbelievers, to the religious leaders, they thought Christ had done wrong. They thought they were justified in him being crucified. Well, Christ's resurrection and Christ returning to the Father, his ascension after his resurrection, vindicates him. It vindicates him. It shows he is righteous. He was righteous. And he hadn't died because he sinned. He's vindicated as righteous through his resurrection, through his ascension back to the Father. And so the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness and also of judgment. Satan is judged. And the world, those who continue in unbelief to Christ, unbelief in Christ, will also be judged. And that's certainly something that we've repeatedly, over and over again, seen in Revelation. As we go throughout it, we often see that idea of judgment. And so Holy Spirit works many different ways with believers. Here are some ways that he works with unbelievers. He convicts of these things. And so the Holy Spirit convicts, but he also invites people to come and follow Christ. If we turn back to Revelation 22, that's the idea of Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit says, come. Come, receive the water of life freely. And so he's convicting of these things. These are why people need Christ. And then the Holy Spirit also invites people to come and receive. Come and receive the salvation that God has offered. So the Spirit invites people. The bride also invites people to come. And the bride, a couple different pictures of it in Revelation, the bride being the church, the body of believers, the followers of Christ, earlier in chapter 22, the bride being the New Jerusalem, in contrast to Babylon as well. Here, obviously, the bride would be the church, body of believers. The bride invites people to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Well, following the Great Commission of Matthew 28, the church invites people to follow Christ and be disciples. Think about Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew, verses 19 and 20. What does Christ tell us to do? What is the main command? If you know off the top of your head, or you can look it up, what is the main command in that passage? Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Yeah, make disciples. There's a couple other subordinate verbs. The main verb of that command is make disciples. You make disciples by going, by teaching them to observe, by baptizing. But the main command is make disciples. Well, how does someone become a disciple? How does someone become a follower of Christ? It starts with salvation. It starts with following Christ in salvation. Someone can't follow Christ without genuinely being saved, without being forgiven for their sins. So the bride, the church, invites people to come and follow Christ. And then the rest of that command, teach them to observe everything Christ commanded. Once someone has followed Christ in salvation, teach them how to obey what he said. Teach them to live as a follower of Christ, as a disciple. And so the bride inviting people to come, really, that's in fulfillment of that idea of the Great Commission. Make disciples. And then it also says in verse 17, the one who hears also invites others. Seen that idea of the one who hears. Back in chapters 2 and 3, the message to the seven churches. Let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The idea of hearing is hear what God has said and respond the right way to it. And so the bride, those who are already believers, invite people to come. Well, when someone hears the message of the gospel, receives the gospel, begins to follow Christ, they also should be inviting others to come. So God gives this invitation. Believers give this invitation. Well, invitation to what? Invitation to the water of life. Picture of eternal life. Picture of salvation. And so people are invited to freely receive the water of life. And I put up a couple cross-references. We won't take the time to look at them because when we looked at chapter 21, verse 6, we had looked through these other passages as well. But chapter 21, verse 6 had that idea of believers receiving the water of life, receiving eternal life, an idea that first came from Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, where there's also an open invitation, come buy food, come buy drink without money, without price, come receive it freely. And then an idea that Christ had picked up on in John 7 as he was preaching publicly, inviting people to come and receive. Well, we know this in Nevada. It's true there as well. In the Middle East, where many of these events are taking place, they're in a desert. Water is extremely valuable. Water is extremely valuable in a desert, and very often those who control the water would have a great advantage because they could have an economic advantage. They can charge money for the water. They would have a military advantage in a war if they had water and could cut off the water supplies from their enemy. But God offers the water of life freely. God offers it freely. It's not something that we pay for, that we do something to pay for, to earn, to deserve. God offers it to us freely. And as I was saying this, I remembered a few years ago, before we lived here, but Pastor Jeremy and I were at a youth conference, at the same one where we had brought teens to and stuff, but he was a speaker there, and he made this comment that mercy always has a cost. And often when we think of mercy, we think of the freeness of mercy. God shows us mercy, well, it's free to us. We don't pay for God's mercy. The one who receives mercy doesn't pay for it, but that doesn't mean there is no price. Mercy always has a cost. And when we receive God's mercy in salvation, salvation from our sin, there is a cost, but Christ paid that cost. It's not something that we pay for. It's something that Christ has fully paid for. And so God offers us this free gift of salvation, the idea of coming, receiving the water of life freely, salvation freely. We can't pay for it, but we're invited to receive it at no cost. Concluding everything in Revelation, and Revelation being the last book of the Bible that's written, concluding really the whole Bible, God's final word is, come. Come and receive the water of life freely. And so it concludes with this free invitation to come to Christ. But there is also a warning. We are warned to hold Scripture in high regard. We should have a respect for Scripture. We should value Scripture as the Word of God and true in what it says. So again, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so we see a warning. There were some warnings in the previous part of the conclusion, but here's one final warning to have respect for Scripture, to hold Scripture in high regard. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, we've probably, if we're a little bit familiar with Revelation, we've probably heard this warning and considered this warning before. But a warning like this that Revelation 22 has is actually very common throughout Scripture. Very similar warnings about holding Scripture in high regard, not taking away from it, not adding to it, are several times in Scripture. And one of the first is here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy being written as Israel's on the edge of the Promised Land. Moses is about to die. He dies before they actually go into the Promised Land, but he's kind of recapping things from leaving Egypt, from the law, from their time in the wilderness. He's reviewing those things, and he gives them this warning, actually very close to the beginning of the book, in verse 2 of chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4:2, and it says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. He warns them on both sides. Don't add to it. Also, don't take away from it. And if you consider the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, Moses repeatedly warns Israel to remember God and not forget. Over and over again, you see that. Remember God. Remember what he's done. Remember who he is. Don't forget. Don't forget how he brought you out. Don't forget how he provided for you in the wilderness. Once you get into land and you experience all those good blessings, don't forget that God's the one that gave them to you. Don't think that you got it for yourself. Repeatedly, he gives them that warning, but he also warned them not to distort God's word. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. And he gives them that warning here in chapter 4, verse 2. He also gives it to them in Deuteronomy 12, 32. And we won't take the time to look there, but if you're interested later, you can look there. It's a very similar warning about not taking away or adding to God's word. But rather ironically, what group in Israel, of Jews, were very famous for doing that? If you think through biblical history, what group did that? They added much to God's word. The Pharisees. That's what they're doing. They're adding to God's word. They're saying, well, God said the law here. Well, let's put up a barrier around the law that we don't want to break God's law. So if we set the barrier further back and we don't cross that barrier, then we won't break God's law. But then pretty soon their barrier around it, they viewed as equal with God's law. And very often, if you read through the Gospels, many of the things that they were upset with Christ about, that they would accuse Christ of doing wrong, it's because he wasn't necessarily following their traditions. He was not breaking God's law, he was not doing wrong, but he wasn't following their traditions that they were putting on an equal level with what God said. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 30. We have a couple warnings here in Deuteronomy about not distorting God's word, not changing God's word. We also have a warning in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word of God proves true. Many have tried to dispute God's word. Many have tried to prove it wrong. Well, his word proves true. God's word is true. And so the one who tries to add to his words is proven a liar. Here the warning is specifically against adding to his word, things that he hasn't said. But the one who does that is proven to be wrong. God's word is true, and those who distort it are proven to be liars. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Kind of jumping through a few passages, but I want to show we have the warning of Revelation. Well, that's not an isolated warning. It's not the only time that a warning like that against adding to or taking away from God's word is given in Scripture. We see a couple in the Old Testament. We see one in Galatians 1 as well. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul says to the Galatians, you already have the truth. You have God's word. You have the gospel. You know how you receive salvation. You know that Christ has died for you. You know he's paid for your sins. You know he's risen from the dead. And you place your faith in him. You believe in what he's done. That's what saves you. And Paul says, if anyone, even if we come, or even if an angel from heaven would come and preach to you anything else, well, let him be accursed. He's trying to change God's word. He's trying to add to or take away from God's word. He's not speaking the truth. And so Paul gives a very, very strong warning here in Galatians 1. If we turn over to Revelation 22 again, we have a very similar, very strong warning against adding to or taking away from God's word. The warning is common throughout Scripture. We see examples, Old Testament, New Testament. But we have it right here in Revelation 22 as well, where the readers are warned against adding to or taking away from God's word. And kind of put some colors up there to show the contrast. It's kind of a play on words. The warning is, well, if someone adds to God's word, God will add the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. That play on words with adding to and taking away. And as we look at it, what really catches our attention is the taking away. Because if someone is taken away from the tree of life, from the holy city, what does that mean about them? They are a what? A what? An apostate. They're an unbeliever. They're not truly saved. They're an apostate from God's truth. They're not saved. They don't have a part in the New Jerusalem that was just described for us. But if we looked at this passage apart from the rest of Scripture, which we shouldn't do, but if we looked at this passage apart from the rest of Scripture, we might look at it and say, well, that seems to be a warning for believers, that a believer could be a genuine believer, be genuinely saved, and then take away from God's word, distort things, and lose his salvation. But considering the rest of Scripture, can that happen? Someone cannot lose their salvation. Ephesians 1, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is sealing the believer. Sealing a believer that he won't and cannot lose his salvation once he's been saved. This warning is, and the implication of the warning, is that this is talking about unbelievers. Someone who is an unbeliever and distorts God's word, distorts the gospel, might claim to follow Scripture, might claim to follow what the Bible says, but distorts it. Does that ever happen? Does anyone ever claim to be a follower of the Bible, claim to believe the Bible, but preach a different gospel? Yeah, very often. That's a very common idea. A couple examples. First, one other point. These verses do refer specifically to the book of Revelation, although the principle is true of all of Scripture. When it says this book, it actually is referring specifically to Revelation. But with warnings of Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Galatians, warnings like that about not adding to or taking from God's word, the warning is applicable to, and the principle is applicable to, all of Scripture. And so we as well must be careful not to distort God's word. We see examples of unbelievers distorting the gospel. Joseph Smith is one who literally claimed an angel from heaven gave him a different gospel. That's the exact thing Paul warned about in Galatians 1. Paul said, well, even if an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel than you've already heard, let him be accursed. That's literally what Joseph Smith claimed. An angel from heaven came and told me this, but it's contrary to God's truth. He's adding to and taking away from what God has said. Higher critics of the 19th century, 1800s, and since as well, but it became very prominent in the 19th century, denied essential doctrines such as miracles and the resurrection of Christ. They deny the miraculous. They deny the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. They deny the resurrection. They say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Well, can someone take away from God's word in those areas, say Jesus isn't really God, say, well, the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead, but that's not really true? Can they do that and be a genuine believer? No. They're taking away from God's word. They're distorting the word of God. They're distorting the gospel. They're not a genuine believer. And so certainly an unbeliever can do that, and they can twist the gospel, they can distort the gospel, and as Paul says in Galatians 1, not that there is another gospel, but they're distorting what is true there. And so we see that warning, but we also must be careful not to distort the word of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2. As a believer, a genuine believer will hold on to the gospel. He will hold on to the essential gospel, the essential doctrines of the faith. You have to actually be a believer. But there are warnings in Scripture about being careful even in how we interpret, how we understand different words of Scripture, different ideas of Scripture. One of those ideas is in 2 Corinthians 2, right near the end of the chapter, the last verse of the chapter, verse 17. For we are not like so many, so Paul says, we don't do this, but there are many who do. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul says there are many peddlers of God's word, but we are not. Well, what is a peddler? It's not someone riding a bike and peddling, not that kind of peddling. It's someone on the street. Someone on the street, picture from a city is common in some, especially the bigger cities in the U.S., people will peddle things on the street. They'll set up a little booth, a little shop, and sell food, sell products, sell different things. And that's common in cities today. That was common in the ancient world as well. It's common in Paul's day, and he's actually using a very specific word for those guys on the street selling things. Well, a peddler in that day would often distort a product for his own personal gain. There are two sides to it. He wants a personal gain. He wants a financial gain. Why is he selling stuff at all? He wants to make money. And Paul takes that idea and says here in Corinthians, well, we don't do this, but there are many who peddle God's word to make money, to get a financial gain. Their main goal in claiming to follow God and proclaim his word is simply to make money. Those peddlers were famous for trying to get money, but they were also famous for distorting what they were selling. They might use dishonest weights. If it was something that was bought by the weight and paid for by the weight, a balance scale, they would use dishonest weights and pretend like they were selling you a heavier product more, and so they could charge you more. Something that wine or other things that were liquid, they would water down. It wasn't the pure product. They would literally add water to it, water it down to make more money, to stretch it further, try to sell more, to make more money. Or sometimes they would simply counterfeit it. It would simply be a fake. It wasn't real. And Paul says, just like the peddlers do that, they distort their products in different ways to try to make money. He says, sometimes people try to do that with the word of God. They claim to follow God. They claim to speak the truth, but they're distorting it so that people will pay them and they can still make money off of that. And so he's warning the Corinthians. He's giving them a very strong warning. He's saying, we don't do that, but there are many that do. Well, the Corinthian, at least many of the people that were attending church, that were there, they are believers. The Corinthian believers were in danger of being deceived by these peddlers. And if you read through much of 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians, Paul is pointing out the warning of that. And very often he is here in chapter 2, and in much of the book he's defending his ministry because other peddlers have come in, destroying the word of God, putting Paul down, trying to lead the Corinthians astray for their own financial gain.
And so Paul is defending his ministry, saying, well, we are sincere. We are commissioned by God to speak the truth, and we are speaking the truth. And he spends much time defending his ministry, not to make himself look good, but so that the Corinthian believers will actually follow what God has said. And so the Corinthian believers, there need to be warned, don't be deceived. There are people that will distort God's word on the very bad extreme that Revelation is warning against. They might distort the gospel itself and lead people astray, trying to preach a different gospel. But on a smaller level, on a smaller scale, people can take and try to twist God's word, not necessarily destroying the gospel, but on some of the other things, twist it and misrepresent it, trying to say it says something different than it actually says. And so for us personally, we need to be careful as we listen to others speak the Bible and even as we study the Bible ourselves. We need to be careful to aim to hold Scripture in high regard. We need to hold Scripture in high regard as we study it, even as we acknowledge that some things are hard to understand. As we listen to others, as we read others, as we study ourselves, have a high view of Scripture. It is the Word of God. It does come from God, so it is going to be true. And we've seen that asserted a couple times here towards the end of Revelation, where God says, this is true. It is trustworthy. This is the Word of God, so it's true. It's trustworthy. Proceed from that point as we study. It is God's word. It is true. It is trustworthy. It's not just the words of men. It does come from God. Start with that presupposition as we study through Scripture. And yes, there are hard things to understand. We won't take the time to look at it, but in 2 Peter 3, towards the end of 2 Peter, Peter mentions Paul, and he says, there's Paul, and Paul says some things that are hard to understand. Peter acknowledges that. And as I was reading on that and thinking, I think it might have been a while since Peter talked to John as well. He says Paul said some hard things to understand. Well, Revelation wasn't written yet, but Revelation probably has more things that are hard to understand than Paul said as well. But in 2 Peter, Peter says, Paul says some things that are hard to understand, and some people take and twist and distort what he says. Sometimes there are hard things to understand Scripture. We have seen that many times as we've gone through Revelation. Sometimes we want to come with, often, always, we want to come with a high view of Scripture, but sometimes as we come to something in Revelation or another part of Scripture, and we say, this is tough to understand. This is hard. It's not exactly clear. I think it's referring to this. I think it means this, but it's a hard thing to understand. We will hit those points. There will be times where we say, this is difficult to understand, but we need to hold a high view of Scripture even as we study. And so we have that final warning to hold Scripture in high regard. But then if we go back to Revelation 22, we have the invitation. We have this one last warning, couple verses. But then finally, we're reminded one more time of Christ's coming. And again, the last two verses of the book, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Final promise. We have the book of Revelation revealing Christ, but throughout the book, there's times where Christ himself actually speaks. And very often when he speaks, he makes a promise. He makes different promises throughout the book. Well, the final promise is he is coming again. But if you've been paying attention, if you've been able to be here as we've gone through Revelation, especially these last two chapters, this isn't the first time that promise is made. It's repeated over and over again. The promise has been repeated over and over again to prepare us for Christ's coming. Keeps telling us, it told us way back in chapter 1, right at the beginning, and it keeps telling us here in the conclusion, in chapter 22, Christ is coming soon. His coming is near. What's the point? Well, his coming is near. It's soon, so be prepared. Be prepared, and be prepared by responding to this invitation to come. And so this promise over and over again is to prepare us for Christ's coming, which, as we've observed, as we've looked at some of the other passages, that is a warning and a motivation to us to follow Christ, to seek to live rightly. But his coming is also an encouragement. If we are seeking to be faithful, if we are seeking to follow Christ and live as we should, living prepared for his coming, it is an encouragement to us that he is coming. And so we have this one final promise that he's coming. But what's John's response? John's response is to pray that Christ would come. Christ said, I'm coming soon. John says, in the very end of verse 20, he says, come, Lord Jesus. He sees Christ's promise to come, and John just responds and says, come, please come. Very similar to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, last chapter of 1 Corinthians, right at the end of the book. And it ends actually very similar to Revelation. Verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 16 ends with the idea of God's grace being with all as well. But verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Paul ends 1 Corinthians with the same type of prayer. Our Lord, come. And Corinthians, written probably about 40 years or so before Revelation. Revelation written in around 90 and 95 A.D. Corinthians probably written around 55 A.D. or so. But a very similar prayer that Paul concludes with here in Corinthians. It's actually in Revelation 22. It's just normal Greek praying for the Lord to come. Does anybody know in 1 Corinthians 16, what is the phrase that Paul uses? When he prays that the Lord would come, it's actually a phrase, but we often hear it just as one word. It's an Aramaic phrase that means for the Lord to come. Maranatha. Okay? We often hear it as one word, but it's actually two. Maranatha. Our Lord, come. It's an Aramaic phrase. Aramaic being the language that Christ, the apostles, would speak in Israel. It's a Semitic language. It's similar to Hebrew. They spoke Hebrew in the time of the Old Testament. By the time of the New Testament, in Israel, the native language would be Aramaic. It'd be, for most people, it'd be their first language, but Greek was more of a universal language. It's spoken in Israel as well, very often as a second language. Well, when Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 16, he's writing it in Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek, but he takes an Aramaic phrase, Maranatha, and puts it into Greek letters, but he maintains Maranatha. He still says that Aramaic phrase. Well, New Testament is written in Greek, and Corinth is actually a city in Greece, right? So Greek is more of a universal language across much of the known world there. Most people spoke Greek, which is why it's written there. But Paul writes to a Greek church, literally in Greece, and he's writing to them in Greek, but he throws in an Aramaic phrase. Why would he do that? For us today, English is probably in our world as close to a universal language as we have. Here in America, it's the first language most people learn, but in many other countries, it'll be the second language people learn. They'll learn their native language or perhaps a couple native languages, depending on the country, but many people will study English even if English isn't the dominant language there. This, what Paul does in 1 Corinthians, it'd be very similar to someone in China being Chinese. China is their first language, and they know Chinese, but then they learn English. And they write a letter to our church here in Elko in English, because they know it, we are natural English speakers. If we've grown up here, and if it's our first language, or for all of us here, even if it's not our first, we know English. He, from China, writes to us in English, but then he throws in a little Chinese phrase and expects us to know what it means. Okay? That's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians, right? Does anybody here speak Chinese? Okay. We probably wouldn't know what it means. But if Jesus is here, which he is, and his first language is Spanish, but he knows English, and if he would write a letter to us or say something to us, and he would say it in English, but in the middle of his sentence he says, or in the middle of his letter, he says, let's go get burritos. We'd do two things. I would want to go to Nine Beans after church, which I already do, but I usually do, and we would know what he means by burritos. Is burrito an English word? No. But it's a common enough word in our culture, even though it comes from another language, we still understand it. Okay? That's what Paul's doing there, and I'm kind of taking a long time to explain this, but I want to show how it seems to have been a very common phrase in the early church. Maranatha being Aramaic phrase, being native to Israel, but that a church all the way over in Greece, in Corinth, would understand what it means, it seems to have been a very common phrase, a very common idea, like we would speak of burrito and know what it means. Paul can say to a Greek church, Maranatha, and they know what it means. And we see it there from Paul doing it in 1 Corinthians 16, but other statements that are made, other things that are said in the New Testament, it seems that was very important to the early church. They were looking forward very much to Christ's coming. And so what's our attitude toward Christ's coming? Think about what John does. Back in Revelation 22, Christ, one more time, promises and says, I'm coming soon. John responds by saying, come, Lord Jesus. How do we look at Christ coming? Christ says he's coming soon. Do we respond the same way? Do we respond saying, Maranatha, our Lord, come? Or do we get attached to the things of the world, attached to the things of life, that we say, yeah, it's nice that Christ would come, but he can wait till the end of my life. I want to enjoy life first. We should prioritize the coming of Christ. It is something to encourage us. It is something to, again, motivate us, but also encourage us. It is something we should be looking forward to. Like John, like Paul, we should be desiring for Christ to come. We should be looking forward and desiring for the day when Christ does come. And so John prays for that Christ would come. But the whole message of the Bible concludes with a focus on God's grace. Again, the last verse, verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. If we think about it, God has graciously chosen to reveal himself and his salvation to us. If God didn't reveal himself, how would we know him? If God didn't reveal salvation to us, how would we know of salvation? In his grace, God chooses to reveal it. God chooses to reveal himself and his salvation to us. And then the Spirit says, come. The Spirit said, come, take the water of life freely. We should receive his invitation to come and receive that grace. And so, what do we do? We see this final invitation revealed to us. What do we do with it? Reminded again of Romans 2. And it's been probably a year and a half, almost 2 years since we had looked at this, but we had looked at it in an application back much earlier in Revelation. But Romans 2, 4-5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Why is God kind? Why is God gracious? Why does God show forbearance? Why is he patient? What effect is it meant to have on us as people? God could rightly, justly zap us the first time we sin, but he doesn't. Why not? What is he wanting to happen? He wants people to be saved. His patience, his forbearance, his kindness, his grace is meant to lead us to repentance. There's a response that he wants us to have to his kindness and his graciousness and his patience. But if someone doesn't respond to that, what happens? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We're told now. We're told today, God is patient. God is gracious. God is kind. God is forbearing towards us. Why? He wants us to come to repentance. He wants us to receive his grace, receive the water of life. He wants us to receive the gift that he's offered to us. But if someone continues to reject that, if someone continues to have a hard and an impenitent heart, what happens? They're storing up wrath. And that's something that we've seen as we go throughout Revelation, as we've gone throughout it, we see people facing the just wrath of God because they've continued in unbelief. Well, what do we do? Well, we should receive that grace that he offers to us. The final word of the Bible is grace be with you. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. God gives us his grace, grace that needs to first be received in salvation, the grace of God that will give us the water of life, that will save us from our sin. But then as we go throughout our lives, even if we are saved, even if we have been eternally saved, saved that we can't lose our salvation, we still live by God's grace. Like I said earlier, all the different applications of Revelation, all the different things that we aim to do to be faithful to God as a believer, we should depend on God. The Holy Spirit does strengthen us. He does enable us. We should be depending on his grace, on his help, to help us to be faithful to him. And so we must receive God's free offer of grace. Starts with salvation, but even as we go through our lives, even as we aim to be faithful to God, we still depend on his help. We still depend on his grace. We still depend on him to help us to be faithful to him. So we'll stop there for tonight as we finish up Revelation. Any questions, any comments?